Well, we are getting to the end of our sermon series on the life of David, and we're getting toward the end of 2 Samuel tonight. We're getting a picture of David in his older years. He's got the weight of his life behind him, and it's been quite a life. A lot of epic sagas, a lot of challenges, a lot of mistakes. And here at the end, it seems like a lot of things are coming back to haunt him. As my country relatives would say, the chickens are coming home to roost. David's getting the effects of some of his unwise choices. And I'll tell you what the point of tonight's sermon is, so that you know it up front, you can write it down, and then you don't have to listen to the rest. The point is that no matter the intensity of emotion in a situation, no matter the turbulence of the circumstance, we must maintain the simple ability to tell right from wrong and act accordingly. That's it. No matter what, no matter the rage of your emotions, the depths of your sorrow, the confusion in the circumstance, we just really have to maintain our ability to tell right from wrong and act accordingly. It's not very fancy, is it? Pretty simple. Good night. At the opening of the service, I mentioned that I used to do martial arts to stay fit, and I gave that up when my fitness plan resulted in more broken fingers and pulled muscles than fitness. But I studied really intensely when I was in grad school in Chicago, and one of the, maybe the high point of the whole thing for me was one afternoon I was studying for, I was studying for my black belt test, actually. There were some reading materials that we had to do, and I was sitting in my living room in my apartment. I remember it was a sunny day in Chicago, which doesn't happen very often, and because I had been studying, it was a comical scene. I was sitting there with these books open in front of me, and all around my living room lay these various weapons, and anybody walking in would have thought that I was a mercenary. And I, as many of you know from my stories, I was going through a very deep depression in the latter years of my grad school. It was like really, really serious. Things were not working out for me in any number of ways. I'd been sick, had some professional frustrations. I won't bore you with the stories, but I was really low. I was really low, and I had lots of weapons in the room. That's the setting. And I remember putting down this book I was reading. It was on Zen philosophy or something. And just throwing up my hands and saying, "Lord, why did you bring me here? You know, why did you bring me to Chicago? Why did you bring me through grad school? Why did you bring me to this place in my life? I don't get it. Why did you bring me here?" And it was one of those times in life where the Lord spoke in such a way that I could not miss it. He spoke really clearly, and he said, "I brought you here to teach you how to fight." That was a good time for him to say that, because, you know, of all the weapons around me and what I was studying. But I knew that when the Lord said that, he wasn't talking about karate. You know, he was talking about the deep fight of life. You know, the way to be a fighter in a world that is confusing and often dark. And I thought about that. I reflected on the Lord saying that. It immediately calmed me down. It was the word had such heaviness to it. It was almost like I could hear it physically. It sort of shocked me into being calm. And I reflected on it. And what it boiled down to for me was this, that I think the Lord was teaching me a certain self-mastery. And by that I mean that no matter how bad things got, no matter how frustrating things were for me, I had to develop this ability to get clear of it from time to time. I don't know how to describe it, to get clear of it, to get out of my head, to call a timeout, to find peace, to get centered, to focus. Any of those phrases would do. But just to kind of detach from the intensity of emotion and just think about what was right, what was wrong, what was true, what was worthy. I think that's an uncommon skill. I don't think many humans have that skill. when things are going really bad, when you find yourself feeling very frustrated, very disappointed, very sorrowful. And very few of us have the skill to just kind of get clear of it for a moment and get perspective on the high things. What's really true? What's really right? What's really wrong? In what manner should I make choices independent of the inconvenient feelings that I have? Do you know what I'm talking about? I call that getting clear. Well, that has something to do with our story tonight. When you came in, I had you stand up, those of you who were paying attention, and do a little meditation to leave the outside outside, to check it at the door, and just to get clear. I challenge you to do that. Maybe we'll try to incorporate that more and more in our services. The Bible talks about this a lot, in the New Testament especially. Jesus says, "The peace I give you is perfect peace. And I give you peace not as the world gives peace. My peace never goes away. It's independent of circumstance." Paul says that God gives us peace that transcends understanding. There's a way in which you can kind of check out of your turbulent brain every once in a while and just feel the peace of the Lord. Just feel the peace of heaven. It's transrational. It's transcendent. But it's the foundation. It's the anchor of our centered life, centered on God. Emotions are great things. You know, I like them. Emotions are the spice of life. They're what makes life zesty. We got joy. We got sorrow. We got embarrassment. We got desire. We have anger. We have frustration. All of those things have their place. They can be wonderful. Sometimes they can be hard. But emotions need to be supervised. We can't be run by them. We experience them, we enjoy them, we're energized by them, but they need to be supervised. They need to be disciplined for us to be full and mature human beings. Emotions shouldn't necessarily be in charge of you, no matter how bad, no matter how high the circumstance is, because emotions are not what determines right and wrong. It's a very simple insight. How you feel does not determine what's right and wrong. And that's a big truth of human maturity. That's sensible? How you feel about a thing does not determine its rightness or its wrongness. Correct?
Amen.
Okay, now you can go home.
Yeah.
The story we're taking a look at tonight toward the end of David's life is a story of the rebellion of Absalom, who was one of his sons. At the time, Absalom was his eldest son because the two sons born ahead of him had died. Absalom was descended from kings on both sides. He was descended from David on one side and the king of Geshur on the other side because David had married that king's daughter. Absalom, the crown prince of Israel, David's son, was known to be super handsome. I can so relate. All right, I'm just going to get clear of that, and I'm going to continue. He was known for his great hair, especially. The Bible actually mentions it more than once. The guy had fantastic hair. He was like a BG. And Absalom was bitter. He was a bitter man, and not without cause. And this is the setup to tonight's story. I don't have these scriptures in your program, but the story really starts in 2 Samuel chapter 13, where David's eldest son, a fellow by the name of Amnon, raped his half-sister, a woman named Tamar. Tamar was the sister of Absalom. Amnon was their half-brother. And Tamar was a looker. She was a hottie. And, you know, there were certain hurdles and things involved in marrying your half-sister. It was actually possible in that culture. But Amnon just couldn't wait, and so he fakes being sick, and he gets Tamar into his bedroom to feed him some, you know, chicken soup, essentially, to make him better. And then he rapes the girl because he was so in love with her, was overcome with desire. And then he gets really mad at her and throws her out onto the street. It's a lovely story in Scripture, something to really inspire you and improve your day. And Absalom finds out about it, and takes Tamar, his sister, into his house where she lives the rest of her days. She is a destroyed and desolate woman. It devastated her, as well you might expect. why did Amnon, who was the crown prince at that time, why did he do such a thing? Why couldn't he just wait, you know, ask for permission to marry his half-sister or something like that? Well, Amnon lacked sexual discipline, and he may have learned a lack of sexual discipline from whom?
David,
his dad. We studied the story of David and Bathsheba last week. David was not known for his sexual discipline. He had, maybe it was his only indulgence in life, but the guy indulged in women. He had 7 wives that we know of and at least 10 concubines and probably others. When David saw a pretty girl, he got the pretty girl. And Amnon was his father's son, unfortunately. In that way, he maybe was expected and encouraged because he was the crown prince to adopt his father's behavior. Maybe he was encouraged to be extra macho because he would be king someday. I don't know. Absalom, however, does not forget the rape. And what he does is he invites all of his brothers to a special feast outside the palace, on his, like his summer home, sort of. And Amnon comes with all the other princes of Israel, and then Absalom murders him at the table. So he gets Amnon out of the palace, away from the palace guards, and then he kills him. He murders his half-brother, and then Absalom runs away. That's the story. Why did Absalom do this? Why did he kill his brother? Well, I think it's fair to say that Absalom thought he was in the right. The guy had raped his sister. And the undergirding fact of the story is that King David, the head judge over all the land, had done nothing about it. Amnon, the crown prince, rapes his half-sister, and the king does nothing about it. Why did David do nothing about it, do you suppose? Guilt? Yeah, he would come across as a hypocrite. How could King David lecture his son on proper treatment of women? So he does nothing about it. And when authorities do not take care of justice, that usually gets taken care of in some other way, some more traumatic way. That's one of the rules of social behavior. And so Absalom took care of it. David left the whole issue untended. He didn't do anything, and so Absalom did. After a while, David invites Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. He doesn't quite forgive him because he never receives Absalom back into the palace. He has him live apart. So the relationship is cool, but David lets Absalom move back into the city of Jerusalem because someday Absalom's going to be king. Right? But they never reconcile. David won't invite him into his home. Why doesn't David deal with it? Why doesn't David pursue reconciliation with Absalom? Why doesn't he try to correct the problem, do you suppose? Because who is David to lecture his son about murder? Last week, the story of David and Bathsheba. After David beds Bathsheba, he kills her husband Uriah. He's not really the guy to be bringing a heavy hand on Absalom for this sort of thing. Absalom, after all, had a case for justice and vengeance to be made. David had no such thing. So, you know, it's like guilt is in charge of David's life at this point. He's living under the burden of his past mistakes, and he just cannot get clear of them. He can't figure out how to leave those mistakes behind. Not yet. Takes us to our scripture. The first bit of it is actually printed on the inside, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And what happens is some years pass, and Absalom sets out to overthrow his dad, actually. This is how the story goes. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He was humble. Not so much. He would get up early. He was hardworking. And stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. It was sort of like the town square. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, kings acted as judges in those days, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from? Hey, buddy, where are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel, such and such a place." Then Absalom would say to him, "Hey, look, your claims are valid and proper. but there is no representative of the king to hear you. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Read down a little further. Absalom takes 200 dignitaries from Jerusalem, and he goes to Hebron, and he hatches his coup from there. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So he had been plotting this. He has people in place. In all the cities of the land, at a certain hour, he has trumpets get blown and representatives shout, Absalom is king in Hebron. And maybe the people didn't know what to shout. Maybe when they heard that, they thought, oh, King David has died. So he kind of tricks the people into becoming his followers. It's a fait accompli. It's a done deal. They start following him before they know they shouldn't. So a nice little coup. He was a clever guy. After all of that goes down, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Okay, ouch. That's tough. Absalom, the opening, he sets himself up in style. He's got a chariot. He's got some horses. He's got 50 guys that run in front of him and say, oh, Absalom the Great is coming. And he's got that hair, you know. And he sits in the town square, and he makes friends. He chats up the people that enter the city with complaints. He sets himself up in style. Why? Why does he set himself up in style? Well, because let's face it, that's what most people respect. Most people respect style. That's what we're trained to cue on. He plays to the crowd, and he undermines David, not by criticizing him directly. Right? He's very clever this way, because David is a fairly popular king. He says, you know, there are no representatives of the king to hear you. He says, the kingdom is being mismanaged. Really, we should have, you know, clerk justices. We should have, you know, ATM judgment stalls. And he says, you know, but if I were judge, and everybody knew that one day Amnon would be king, then, you know, I would take care of all of that. You know, God bless you, have a nice day. He's planting the lies, right? He's sort of seeding the cancer of rebellion. Very clever. This approach also probably plays on David's history of adultery and murder, because Absalom chooses to go after his father's reputation in terms of justice, right? So he's subtly encouraging people to remember that David has not always acted justly, bringing up his past sins, even though David had repented publicly for them. And I think probably Absalom is also appealing to his own history of justice, because he would have been known as the guy who killed his brother for raping his sister. You know, here's a guy that will not stand injustice. So he spins it. Sure, it was murder, but if you spin it a certain way, it looks like good old-fashioned, healthy vigilante justice. Is this fair, what he's doing? Well, I mean, hopefully, if he had had good ideas about how to judge the country, he would have mentioned them to King David. If he had had the interest of the nation in mind, he probably would have helped his dad. But then again, remember that David had not reconciled with him. Right? David had left the issue untended because guilt was in charge. Broken relationships. Absalom's plotting. He arranges for a worship vacation in Hebron. He tells the king, I'm going to worship in Hebron. Oh, I'm not plotting against you. I'm going to make sacrifices. So nobody knows what he's up to. And I imagine he did worship in Hebron. I imagine he did make sacrifices to God, because I'm pretty sure that Absalom thought that God was on his side in this. Don't you think? People tend to think that God is on their side. A lot of people do dishonorable things thinking that God is entirely with them in it. Absalom is a guy to nurse a grudge, obviously. He killed his brother over a grudge. And that tells us that Absalom is in the habit of feeling justified. You know, he smolders on things. People tend to create God in their own image in these instances. Why? Because for most people, the way they feel determines how they see right and wrong. For most people. Do you believe that's true? he feels that he's been wronged. He feels that his dad is not just. He feels that his dad doesn't care about things like rape, right? And so he must be right, and he must be entirely justified in what he's doing, even though it's going to bring the country to civil war. Most people say stuff like, "You have made me angry, therefore God is clearly angry at you." Okay, we don't say it, but that's the way that a lot of us behave. "You bother me, therefore you clearly bother God." Clearly. Because God is just like me. And I think really that's at the heart of a lot of conflicts. The way we feel gives us a sense of justification. Verse 13, the last verse in this lineup, is the one that really hurts me. "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Oh, I imagine that hurt David a lot too. Why? Well, because David had fought a lot for Israel, fought a lot to secure Israel. And to hear that Israel so easily gets duped into following Absalom, giving Absalom their hearts, that must have really hurt. Well, and we begin a different part of the story. David, in some way, has brought this on himself, I think. Right? He did some terrible things, and he did not take care of his family. He took the lazy way out. He left guilt and shame in charge, and that makes him avoid big things like rape and murder. So in some ways, he's brought all this on himself. But gradually, in the course of the story, we see him master the situation by mastering his own feelings. And sort of begins a recovery for David. He even masters his guilt, ultimately. What happens is that David hurries out of Jerusalem. Why? Because he's concerned for the city. If Absalom attacks with his forces, he's going to hurt Jerusalem, and I love Jerusalem. So he goes out into the wilderness. So he begins by doing a very honorable thing. He makes himself vulnerable for the sake of Jerusalem, which is nice. Even though Jerusalem would have been a very easy city to defend, it sits on top of a hill, was fortified. But he goes out into the wilderness instead. His loyal followers, his mighty men, the guys that used to run around with him in the mountains in the days when Saul was chasing him, they go with him. So he does have some troops for sure. It's his rough and tumble posse. He is older, he's more vulnerable than he's ever been at this point, and therefore people try to kick him when he's down. Right? Because when people are down, the critics come out, and that's the next part of the story from 2 Samuel 16, and this is on the back. It's also going to be on the big screen behind me. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. So in some ways, Shimei is quite brave. He throws rocks at a king who has an armed escort. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul. Remember, this guy was a relative of Saul. In whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Yeah, that's kicking him when he's down, for sure. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. You need friends like that. Amen. Everybody should have an Abishai in their corner. All right, amen. David then said to Abishai and all the officials, my son, who is my own flesh and blood, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. That's a man in control of the situation. You know, that's not bad. Shimei is brave, or he's so angry and bitter that he's out of control. Which do you think it is?
Out of control.
He seems like a guy possessed by a grudge, does he not? This is a guy for whom feeling makes right, which is usual for the human race. I think he's also probably willing to play the martyr. You soldiers might kill me, but I will die in the right. It's very magnanimous of him. He lets his grudge govern him. And Shimei's accusations against David are not factual. He said, you are a man of blood. You treated the household of Saul unjustly. Did David treat Saul and his household unjustly?
Nope.
No, that's one thing David did not do wrong. David treated Saul and his household very, very well and very, very gently, even after the death of Saul. If David were a man of blood, as Shimei declares him to be, David would have killed Shimei. But he doesn't. So he proves him wrong right there on the spot. David should have gone off on him, maybe. He was encouraged to go off on him by his soldiers. But instead, he masters himself and he maintains perspective. He's mastering the offense of injustice. He's mastering the offense of unjust accusations. David is losing control of his country, but he's governing himself. That's a nice turn in the story. Governing yourself is always the first step in a crisis. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to let somebody treat you unjustly? Amen. Have you ever noticed that? Even in small ways? Bad service at a restaurant? Well, I never. They don't give you the sale price at Walmart. Can I get an amen, honey? Thank you. And especially when you're down, you know, an unfair accusation really rankles you. Some of us played in a basketball tournament this weekend. You will notice I still have the water stains from icing my knee. It's all wrapped up. But that was the worst injury that our team had. We played with Paul, and Max is back there, me and Nick. We played in this tournament, and we represented Nightlife well. We didn't exactly win the tournament, but you know we were about 500 through the tournament games. We split them, so we did okay. And I feel so old. That was a tough tournament. I was the oldest guy on the court in our tournament, and I felt it. But in our last game, we played really well. We beat this one team. And then we got to the playoff round, and it turned out that we had to play them again. And so we were playing them. We were doing pretty well. The game was close. And I think they had decided that they just weren't going to lose. So they started calling all these fouls. It was a call-your-own-foul tournament, right? So every time they drove to the ball and missed, it was like, foul! And so they just shot a lot of foul shots at the end, and they ended up beating us. The one guy almost broke my nose, and they were throwing elbows and stuff. And it was just not fun. And those of us who were playing just started looking at each other like, what do you do? You know, it's like when men get on the basketball court, even if they're 30, they sort of revert to their inner 14-year-old, you know. They didn't want to play the game. They wanted to win the game. And even if they had to, you know, cheat a little bit or, you know. After the game, there was another team off the side watching us, and I went over there to say, hey, guys, nice playing with you. We had played them earlier. And one of the guys said, that was some weird fool fouls out there. You know, there's like all the other teams were like, but this thing rises up. You know, even in a stupid basketball tournament, it was like, you know, we were trying to be friendly with them before the game. And during the game, I was like, no, you're probably going to go to hell. You know, that was basically kind of where I was, you know? But basketball. But we did okay, didn't we? I think we were excellent. Didn't we? We did okay, Paul, Nick? Yeah. We represented Jesus. I bit my tongue. We didn't say anything. We smiled and shook their hands and spit in their water jug. And it was okay, you know? You get over it. But it's really hard. Really, even in silly stuff, there's something in us that just resents being mistreated, you know, because we are, after all, God. Or at least, you know, we like to think that way. And it's usually when you're down that your critics come out. When you're down, they have an opportunity to lay into you. But here's the deal. It's precisely when you're down that you can't afford to give in to quick emotional reactions, because that's when the situation is critical. That's when you have to think it through and maintain perspective. And David, so far, is fighting this battle well. He's gotten clear of his feelings, and he's fighting the battle really well. Chapter 16, verse 22 is the next bit printed. What happens here, let me read the couple of verses previous to that, too. What happens here is that David's counselor, a man named Ahithophel, defects over to Absalom. And he starts giving Absalom some advice on running this kingdom. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" And Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." It's like drawing a line in the sand, burning bridges. So they placed a tent for Absalom on the roof of the palace, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. That sound like good advice? Kind of nasty, kind of vengeful. It draws a line in the sand, but it's so gratuitous. You know what might help you understand this little episode in the story? Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Wow. Yeah, did you know that? Those of you who studied the story before, Ahithophel remembers that it was on that roof that David spied Bathsheba bathing, brought her into his bed, and killed his son-in-law to cover up his tracks. And so Ahithophel gives some advice to the king and has Absalom rape David's concubines on that rooftop in front of everybody. Does that make you remember anything from Nathan? Good, you get a gold star. Remember Nathan's prophecy to David after it was discovered that David had done this evil thing with Bathsheba. I'm going to read a prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, for those of you who have your Bibles. This is the prophecy that the prophet Nathan gives to David after his sin with Bathsheba has been discovered. This is what the Lord said: "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you." Oh, he's good. He's accurate. "I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Yeah. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." This is chickens coming home to roost. This is harsh. This is harsh. But it's also the wages of sin. You know, David was forgiven, but sometimes the legacy of sin continues. Ouch. Yeah. Well, now we get to the finale from chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. David's soldiers are about to go out and fight Absalom's forces. Absalom, rejecting good advice from Ahithophel, decides to lead his forces himself. Why? Because he's vain. Because he's prideful. David starts to go out in front of his army, and his commanders turn to him, and they say, "You know, you're better off here." I think, one, because he was getting older, and two, because they tell him, they don't care about us. All of the soldiers are going to look at you and attack you alone, because all they want is your life. They don't need a victory in the field. So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. So David accepts their advice, and he stays in the city. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, his chief lieutenants, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. He's not going to engage in vengeance." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. Absalom is killed in the battle. His vanity leads him to attack David's soldiers in the wilderness, in the woods, which is a really bad thing to do to guerrilla fighters like David's men. And so Absalom's forces get routed. During the battle, Absalom is riding under a tree, and his hair gets tangled in the branches. Talk about strange justice. And so he's kind of hanging there. I imagine not hanging by his hair, but, you know, he can't pull away because, you know, I imagine he lets his locks flow freely. And the first men who find him are afraid to kill him, but then Joab, David's general, finds him and throws three javelins into him, and that's about the end of Absalom. And Joab buries him in an unmarked grave so that no one could memorialize him. In that, Joab disobeys David's order to go gentle with him, but it's because that Joab knows that in addition to Israel being in a civil war, David is at war within himself. That David might not have treated Absalom appropriately with appropriate justice. And the conflict had already spilled over into a civil war. So Joab is trying to think realistically. David had a hard time accepting his son's evil. He had a hard time accepting Abnon's evil, for one thing, perhaps largely because David had felt so keenly responsible for it. Emotions are complicated things, very complicated. So when David hears that Absalom has been killed, he goes into mourning big time. He's overcome with grief, and maybe he's overcome with shame, because I think he probably feels largely responsible for everything that has gone down. And then we get to the end. Joab went into the house, and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." All these soldiers risked their lives, but then they feel really bad because the king is undone. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Yeah, David goes into heavy mourning. Grief is a masterly emotion. It often totally takes over. Plus, there's David's regret. There's guilt. Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. They did you a good turn. You have humiliated them. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than any of the calamities that have come upon you from your birth till now." Joab lays it out for him. Now, yeah. So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. David listens. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. And meanwhile, all the Israelites who had rebelled fled to their homes. They returned to their homes. Joab keeps track of what is right and wrong, not in any moral sense, but in the sense of what's helpful and wise. And he provokes David to master the last emotions that have really been weighing him down through this whole saga. He provokes David to master his own grief and shame. And at that point, David goes back to being king. Once he gets clear of his own grief and shame. How hard that must have been for David. The sense of tragedy must have been so heavy upon him. He had screwed up so badly. Bathsheba, Uriah, who is dead, Amnon, who is dead, Tamar, the raped daughter, who is devastated, Absalom, who is dead. I imagine he felt pretty heavy. But David takes a breath, he clears himself, and he starts to act kingly again. And that's really the point of the story. In the end, I think this is a tale of three sorts of wars. There's the national war, there's the civil war within Israel, there's the war within David's family, this dysfunctional family that spills over in all directions, and then there are individual wars. There's the war within David. There's a war within any number of the other individuals in the story. The national war, the civil war, happened because the people of Israel were fickle, because they respected style more than substance, because they went with their emotional reactions instead of thinking it through. They were not clear-headed. If they could have maintained a little bit of perspective, probably they would not have been so easily manipulated by Absalom. Style feels good, but it usually has no real worth. And that was a lesson for the nation of Israel. The war within David's family was due to sin, of course, but mostly it was due to lack of recovery. There were sins, and David just never addressed the issues. He just let it lie because he was being governed by guilt and shame. He felt bad, so he avoided the thing that made him feel bad. Do you ever do that? It can be very destructive. And if you navigate by your feelings like that, it can be very destructive. And then there's the war within the individual. And all the other conflicts in the story ride on this one. David's family crisis and his national crisis happened because individuals, starting with him, thought more about the way a thing felt than about whether it was right or wrong. That's, I think, the through line to the story. You've heard it said, it can't be wrong if it feels right, which is wrong. But, you know, we know it's a silly thing to say, but a lot of us act like that. Usually, though, we follow it in a slightly milder form. I know it might be wrong, but it's my feelings that I'm going to respect. And that gets us into trouble. David knew that it was wrong to bed Bathsheba and kill her husband. I think he probably knew that was wrong, But his wisdom was not governing him. His appetites, his feelings were. His base feelings, that is. Because it felt good. She was hot. It felt good. You know? And that's what governed him. He wasn't stupid. Absalom knew it was wrong to sleep with his dad's concubines. It was against the law. In the Old Testament, it says that such a thing must not be done. But when he did it, it must have felt so empowering to just grind his father's face in it like that. Just felt powerful, you know? And so he indulged. He didn't get clear of it. He didn't think about right and wrong. Feelings can be helpful things, but they have to be supervised well. That's the moral of the story. There are all sorts of things flying at us in life. There are probably all sorts of things flying at you in life. Terrible feelings, maybe, spawned by your own mistakes. Maybe you've screwed up, you know? Maybe people are being unfair towards you. That happens on occasion, I hear. Maybe you've had some tragic losses in your family or your profession or something like that. Maybe you've had some disappointments. Maybe you've had some frustrations. So the question is, can you achieve that place where you are calm of mind, where you're supervising your powerful heart? Do you know what I'm saying? Can you get clear of the way you feel about all this crap and just maintain perspective and focus on what's right and wrong? It's a rare skill. It's a rare skill. Can that masterly, kingly part of you take charge? Or are you just going to feel your way through things? Think of all the things David had to master in this story. He had to master anger from betrayal. He had to master his feelings of disappointment. He had to master injustice, the unjust accusations of his accusers. He had to master his desire to do battle, his pride. He had to master his sorrow. He had to master his own guilt over the loss of his son. And once he did all that, then he could be king again. The New Testament especially makes much about how people are divided in themselves. You know, we all have at least two people in us. And righteousness is determined by which one is in charge at any given moment. That's the way that Paul describes it. We have that base person in us that's more or less governed by our appetites and desires and stuff like that. The old man, Paul calls that person. And then we have the new man, who's trying to live according to God's righteousness, according to right and wrong. And really, how you behave determines which one of those people are in charge in you. Who are you going to respect more in any given situation? Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, maybe willpower is one way that you do it. Perspective, maintaining perspective. You know, and of course, faith figures in. Faith figures in. I would like to read you, to close, an excerpt from Psalm chapter 3. And it was written by David when he was fleeing from Absalom's forces. Psalm 3. It goes like this. First of all, imagine where this guy was, that he could write a song as he was running for his life from his son. He took a moment to reflect, didn't he? And then he wrote this. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? So many things going down, Lord. So much. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. He's been judged by people who have no business judging David. How fickle the people are. He continues. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. You bestow glory on me and lift my head, you, Lord. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That's a picture of peace. Things going real bad for you? Take a nap. You rise up in peace. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. You ever had a real bad day and you feel like the whole world is against you? Pretty much the whole world was against David. Tens of thousands on every side. Absalom had some big armies. So even if you feel guilty, even if you're sad, even if you've been betrayed, even if you're entirely grief-stricken, do you have the faith and self-control to find that place of objectivity? Can you put aside your demanding feelings and submit to the requirements of right and wrong because God's watching over you? Do you believe God's watching over you? Do you believe he has your back? Do you believe he can work it out no matter what the situation is? What's the point of the sermon? I told you at the beginning, do you remember? No matter the intensity of emotion or the turbulence of circumstance, we must maintain the simple ability to tell right from wrong and act accordingly. It ain't fancy, but it's true. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would get us clear from feelings that threaten to dominate us. Get us clear from feelings that have been festering, from grudges that have been maintained. Get us clear, Lord. I pray that you would give us a peaceful pond in our head. And you know, to do that, Lord, we worship you. We recognize that you are on your holy hill and that you send help to us. We recognize, Lord, that no matter what the circumstance, ultimately you're in charge. You pay attention and you keep track. You will give us justification, Lord. You will give us peace in some other way. But we look to you, Lord, when we are hard-pressed. Make us good fighters, Lord. Make us masters of ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.